Good evening, everyone. If you have a Bible, you can turn it open to 2 Kings chapter 12 tonight as we continue to move through God's Word. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have some in the back that we could bring to you at your seat. Just raise your hand and our ushers in the back, they'll spot you. They'll spot your hand in the air. They'll bring one to you at your seat so that you can follow along. You know, I was talking to Daniel this afternoon before we left work, and I was just saying, Wednesday nights, they're sort of, especially where we are right now in God's Word, they're sort of like Bible college. I mean, the whole setting and the whole depth of God's Word, the territory that we find ourselves in, it's uncharted territory by so many, you know, not even just at church, but in their own Christian lives, in their own walks with the Lord. And so I would suggest that it's really important that you have a Bible in your hand so that you can follow along. Otherwise, I don't know how in the world you'd pay attention, you know, really well apart from that, because it's not a sermon. I'm not up yelling at everybody and making all these amazing points. It's just moving through God's Word line by line, verse by verse, believing that every jot and tittle is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we want you to have a Bible. We want you to follow along. We want a lot of great students of the Word of God here. And I think a Bible in the lap, in the hand, is the key to success on Wednesday nights. It's late, it's dark, it's cold, and I would be sleeping if I were you guys without a Bible in my hand. So at least if you got a Bible in your hand or on your laps and you start to fall asleep, the Bible will fall and the pages will ruffle and you'll get embarrassed, you'll catch it real quick, and then you'll be awake again. So that's sort of like an alarm clock for you. I remember not long ago, it happened to a guy a few rows back in the front here. You know, he was going off the chair. He was going sideways. And he caught that Bible and he looked at me and he started nodding his head at a point that you shouldn't nod your head at. So you got to be careful with that too. Father, we give you thanks for 2018. We thank you, God, that the vision stays the same, Lord. I'm so grateful that we as a leadership team don't have to come up with something new every year. Lord, you set the pattern for us in the book of Acts of what you want us to do till the trumpet blows. And Lord, we as Calvary Chapel here in Spenceport, we seek to be faithful to your word, to fellowship, to communion, to prayer. God, we seek to do those things and to do them well, to do them excellently. We ask you tonight, Lord, to open your word to us. Lord, blow us away by what's in 2 Kings. Astonish us, Lord, by the riches, by the nuggets that are here for us to grab a hold of and to leave here with. That you would change us, Lord. That you would stir our hearts to righteousness. Lord, that you would confirm things, that you would encourage us, God, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would do, Lord, what only you can do by your Spirit and by your word. Lord, it's a room full of so many different people, God. We all have so many different things going on. No man can meet each other man's need, Lord, but we know that you can. We know that you can make it feel like we're the only one, Lord, in the room. We're the only one that you're speaking to, and we're asking for that type of a night tonight. We're asking that you would make it feel like we're the only person here, individually, God, and that you're speaking to us, that you would hold our thoughts captive unto obedience to you, Lord, that you give us discipline to sit and to receive. God, that my mouth would speak forth those things that are on your heart tonight, nothing more, nothing less, that you would have your way, Holy Spirit, as we sing in the opening song, that you would fall afresh on this place. And Lord, just stir us. Stir us, Lord, with great passion for your name. Lord, let us be worshipers, though, not just in spirit and passion, but in truth. And the only way that could happen is if we're students of your word. So open it to us now, Lord. Make this exciting. Make this appealing to us. In Jesus' name we ask. All God's people said, amen. 2 Kings chapter 12. We'll begin here in verse 1. God willing, we'll handle this whole chapter together tonight. It says, and yes, you are reading it correctly, in the 7th year of Jehu, of his life, that's what it's speaking of. In the 7th year of Jehu's life, Jehoahash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoahash, verse 2, he did that which was right. Finally, we've been waiting for this, because these kings have been terrible for us. But finally, here we have something positive to read. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all of his days. But here's the problem, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He did well so long as his pastor was around. When his pastor dies, when his priest dies, things go terribly bad for him. If you don't remember, I'll refresh you. It's been a few weeks. It's been a year since we've been together. I've been waiting to use that joke. I haven't seen you guys since last year on a Wednesday evening. But if you don't recall from a few weeks back, Jehoahash, this man here, was the last remaining seed of the line of David. You remember his grandmother, she's crazy. She's out of her mind. She wipes out, after her son who was king, she wipes out all of the seed royal. She kills all of her grandsons so that nobody could take the throne and so that she could be the queen of Israel, more specifically of Judah. The nation would be in a time of really questioning, is God faithful? Is he a promise keeper? Because God made a promise to their ancestor, David, that his descendant would always sit on his throne, one of his descendants, all the way to Messiah. So they think that there is nobody left because this priester that we just read of, Jehoiada, him and his wife, they took the one remaining son at 1 year old. They brought him into the house of God, into the church, into the temple, and they raised him for 6 years. Things must have been so bad that they were desperate enough to say at 7 years old, Jehoahash is ready to lead the nation. I mean, that gives you an idea of how bad things are. It was that bad that a seven-year-old little boy, the one remaining seed of David, would take the throne of David, God's faithfulness to his word and to his promises. Now, at 7 years old, he's going to become king, the youngest king ever in Judah. 7 years old. This boy is going to take the throne, but he is surrounded by good counselors and his priest, his pastor, Jehoiada, this man of God that will lead him in the ways of God and help him to understand the will of God. The problem is, and we'll unfold this more toward the end, is that when he dies at 130-something years old, our guy here who starts so well finishes terribly. And I'll talk to you about that more at the close of our study. But at least for right now, let's keep the note high. It's the start of a new year. I don't want to be a buzzkill to you guys. He's doing well. He does well at the onset of his life. Listen, two-thirds of the men in the Bible did not finish well. They did not finish at the last one-third of their life good. So two-thirds out of the men in the Bible that finished bad, it was in the last one-third of their life that things went sour, which is sobering, awakening, right? It's alarming that it really doesn't matter how good we start for Jesus. It's about how well we finish. I think that's why we're here. We're trying to push into him. We're trying to keep growing in him and the grace and knowledge of who he is and his ways, becoming more like him, not just, you know, receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit, but demonstrating fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's my goal in this year. That's my goal in this life, for love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control to flow from me. Teaching the word of God fluently, articulately, with great memorization, that means nothing to me. I want to be self-controlled with people and patient and kind, loving in my responses and my heart attitude. That's when I'm becoming more like Jesus. You understand? And so it's important that we're pressing in because it's not so much how we start, but how we finish. Great is the art of finishing, not starting. Anyone can start anything, like our diets this year, like our workout routines, right? We'll see how things are going in March for everybody. So it goes on here to say that he did well during that time frame, but the high places, verse 3, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. You know, if you're an Old Testament student, you're going to read about this over and over. High places, high places, high places. I've been there. Simply, these were places where Israel worshiped God the wrong way. I mean, they got really perverted and wicked in these places as time goes on. But at this season of Judah's history, what it was, they were erected places of worship where they were seeking to worship the God of Israel through other means in a place that God never prescribed. There was one place for the nation of Israel to come and worship, in the temple at Jerusalem, right? One place, God's way. When we worship God, we don't do it how we want to do it. We do it how God wants us to do it. We don't conjure up methods of, oh, I like this. This feels good. This makes me feel spiritual. This makes me feel close to the Creator. It doesn't matter what anything makes you feel. What blesses him? What touches his heart? We got to worship God his prescribed manner. For them then, it was to come to Jerusalem to the temple. So these high places scattered through the land were things of convenience and compromise. Convenience and compromise. They will turn into more perverted, wicked, idolatrous practices. Idolatry will take place in these landmarks as we go, and I'll highlight that for you. But during this time, they weren't so bad in that they were still worshiping the God of Israel just the wrong way. You know, we've got to be careful of these things too, just seeking to worship God according to our convenience. Well, it's cold. It's going to be, you know, negative zero temperatures this weekend. So instead of going to church and gathering together in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord, I'll just podcast somebody who teaches better than my pastor anyways on my way to work on Monday. You know, that's not what God designed. Podcasting, radio teachings, things like that, they're wonderful, they're great, they're, you know, outstanding resources available to us. But God calls us to gather together in his house to worship him. There's a sacrifice of praise. There's a giving up of things to get here. You've all experienced that. And the Lord is blessed by that. He's touched by that. He's called us to do it. He instituted church. It's the best dysfunctional family going on the planet. I know you can find all sorts of qualms and concerns with the church, but it's God's idea. He came up with this. And it's good for us to gather together in the house of the Lord, not to start seeking convenience, not to start compromising in our worship. We do it the way the Lord tells us to. Same with why we do what we do here. We do what the Lord showed us to do in his word, Acts 2:42. So it says here that these guys, they did not take away the high places. They're still sacrificing there, and they're burning incense in the high places to Jehovah, though. Now, verse 4, Jehoash, he said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even, now he's going to mention three sources of money. Number one, the money that passes the account, that's the temple tax. We just read about this with Jesus and Peter on a few Sundays ago in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus had Peter go fishing and he pulled a shekel out of his mouth, the fish's mouth, and it was enough to pay for both Peter and Jesus. Annually, every year, every man 20 years old and older, according to Exodus 30, was to pay a half a shekel to the temple. It was a way of taking census. Ever since David numbered the people, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just, you know, check Instagram or something for a second. If you do know what I'm talking about, wonderful. This will help you just understand the Bible. David will err greatly. He already has. That's history at this time. He numbers the nation. God deals with him severely for it. Israel becomes severely superstitious about numbering. In fact, even to this day, Orthodox Jews, if they're playing a game at a party or something and they have to number people, they will say, not number one, not number two, not, I'm serious, not number three, not number four, because they're that paranoid. That's their understanding of God. They don't understand grace in Jesus and what he has done. So out of fear of taking a census and counting the nation to keep track of how many people are living in the land, how they did that is they counted the half shekels. Isn't that outstandingly interesting? I think so. They counted the shekels that were dropped into the offering. Every year, it was mandatory by every male 20 years old and older. That's how they knew how many people were living in the nation. So that was a source of provision for maintenance, for upkeep. Half shekel of every man. No currency at this time. It was weighed out in silver, things like that, gold. So that was one source of money that came in. Secondly, middle of verse 4, the other money that Jehoash is calling on now is the money that every man is set at, that he makes vows of. Leviticus 27, if you're a note taker. If I tell God I'm going to give him my new baby calf, and then that calf becomes a nice, big, beautiful heifer that's going to feed my family of six dynamically. And I say, God, I know I gave you that baby calf when it was little, but I want that heifer for myself. I've got to buy it back now because I vowed it to the Lord. So that was another source of provision. Like every firstborn male was dedicated to the Lord. You had to buy it back, if you would, from the Lord, what was properly his. You with me? Okay, sure you are. So that's the second thing. Okay, that's another source of provision. And then thirdly and finally, on top of those two things, end of verse 4, all the money that comes into any man's heart, that's just over and above what was required. Whatever is on a man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, these are the three resources that Jehoash calls on. He wants to tap into these three resources now for this purpose, that the priest would take them, verse 5, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. Only 130 years earlier, Solomon built and dedicated the temple. Already it had been desecrated. Not completely, so maybe that's the wrong word to use, but it had been vandalized. The grandmother of Jehoash, her sons went in there, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and they stole gold to offer up to Baal, to erect a temple of worship to Baal. And they destroyed what God had done through Solomon in a violent manner. This guy grew up in this palace and in this temple. It bothers him that the temple of the Lord is not upkept. That it needs to have a faceover. It needs to have a redo done to the facility. That things are missing. That the instruments of worship and services are missing. So he says, here's what I want to do. I want to take the money from these three sources that I just highlighted for you in verse 4. I want to take the money from there, guys. This is what he says to the man who raised him, to Jehoiada and the other priests. Let's take that money and let's fix up the house of the Lord. Let's beautify the house of the Lord. Let's paint some walls. Let's put new carpet in. Let's modernize the place. I mean, it needs it. It's been destroyed severely here by Ahithaliah, the grandmother of this boy. So it says in verse 6 that it was so that in the three, I love the way the King James speaks. Everything is just so complicated. That in the 23rd year, which makes him 30 years old, he started at 7 years old, right? In the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had still not repaired the breaches of the house. I mean, that's ridiculous. Some suggest that it's because he wanted to do more than what provision was there to do, that he should have never wanted to do these things with that money. I don't know. I don't have a problem with what he wants to do. I think it's a good idea. I like his heart for the Lord at this time. I like his passion to beautify the house of the Lord. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. There's mixed review on it. That's my opinion. Either which way, 23 years. What you had asked of your guys to get done, to be done, was not done. That's a problem. So he finds this out. He sees here that this work is still, you know, not at work. Things are still not repaired. So he calls for Jehoiada, the priest, verse 7, and the other priests, and he says to them, why are you not repairing the breaches of the house? Now therefore, receive no more money of your acquaintances, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priests consented, verse 8 is confusing, I'll explain it. They consented to receive no more money of the people, that's speaking of for the repairs, neither to repair the breaches of the house. In other words, they need to separate the finances now, is what's being said. Finances for the repairs, and then, you know, services to be conducted, the staff at the church. Maybe things were so bad morally, spiritually, that money wasn't being given rightly, and maybe the priests, their hands were tied. Maybe they weren't really, you know, being disobedient in the instruction given to them by their king, but maybe it was a matter of, if we give this money to fix this church, well, then there's not going to be anything to pay for us and our families to live. And there's not going to be any worship services and offerings that are done. So we have had to pick or choose. So at this time, God gives wisdom. He's learning how to punt, Joash. When your plans go wrong as a leader, you got to learn how to adjust. That's what he's learning to do. And he's saying, let's separate the monies. There'll be money, we're going to see it in a minute, a love offering box. There'll be money for the rebuild of the temple. Then there'll be money for the staff and the services. Everybody with me still? I'll make application in just a few minutes. Let's keep doing our groundwork and clearing our way through here, okay? We got a backhoe out, and we're excavating right now. And then we'll go through what we've discovered. It says that, though. That's what he does. We got to separate. The Lord gives him wisdom now. You know, ministry is that, by the way. Ministry is man working with God on what God wants to do. Some people are, it's all us, and they don't look to God at all, which is scary. In other words, if we stop doing what we're doing, everything stops. There's a halt to it. Other people are all God. Oh, God's got to do this. If God wants to have us fix the temple, then God's got to provide the money. He's got to make it fall from the sky like he made manna fall from the sky. And they put the onus all on God. They're not going to do anything. They're afraid. There's that paralysis of analysis. I don't know how we'd ever do it, so God's got to do it. You understand? It's too far God, too far us. The balance is in teamwork. God, we're asking you to do something here. We're looking to you. You're in control. You know, everything, Lord, is filtered through your hand, but we're going to do our end too. That's where the balance is. And I think Jehoash had to learn that. He had to adjust in his game plan and in his directing, because great leaders have to learn how to direct other people so that they can understand the vision of the Lord. And that's what's taking place. There's a teamwork. You know, there's that adage, there's that saying, rather, that I've shared before, that God can't without us, and or God won't without us, and we can't without him. I think there's a bit of truth to that. that he wants to use us in his work, but apart from him being involved, we can't do anything for his glory. So there's that coupling. There's that companionship that we find with one another. God using us, us using him, and it's an amazing thing. So Jehoiada, verse 9, let's keep moving here. The priest, he took a chest. This is his solution. He takes a chest, a love offering box. He bore a hole in the lid of it. He set it aside the altar on the right side as one comes to the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So now there's just this love offering box like we have in the rear of our sanctuary and like we have in the foyer. So if people want to give, they could just drop what would be like a handkerchief full or like a little baggie full of silver. They could drop it in there and at their will, you know, just put it there for the building project. And that money will be given directly by Jehoash and the priest to the workers. This is a total separate thing now. This is how it's going to be done. As people want to give to the Lord, they can give to the Lord. When I took over the church, I was young and zealous. I'm still young, sort of zealous. More zealous then than I am now, I think. And one of the things I did right away was I said, we're not going to pass the bag anymore. And I don't know if I agree with my decision then, now. I struggle over it. Because, you know, people love to come here, some people, for that very reason. We never talk about money. There's no love offering bag put in front of you. There's no push. I mean, anything we do, we just do it. We trust the Lord. There's rarely money talked about. The last time our leadership, myself included, talked to you about money was a few years ago about the gym. Just if the Lord put on your heart you wanted to give, we put a little tin thing out there with a hole in the top for you to put money in with the schematic of the place, what it was going to be. And that was the end of it. I had so many ideas given to me. This is what you should do. This is how you can get the money to pay for the things. You don't have to mortgage it. And I was uncomfortable because I see how abused this topic is, you know, by so many people. Everything, even Calvary guys now. It drives me bonkers, man. Like, you can get your gift in now, you know, last week, the week before, all over social media. These guys with big platforms and lots of money. I mean, it puts a bad taste in my mouth. It really bothers me. So I said to the guys, we got to get rid of passing any bags. We can't pass bags anymore. And so we stopped doing it. But I think I've went to a fault with it. Just, I'm getting something off my chest right now. I've got no conclusion. I'm just confessing to you my dilemma and struggle. I don't know why, but it's too late, so I'll continue. I think sometimes that I've done it to a fault because I think that I've misled you guys sometimes in the understanding of the importance of giving to the Lord. I believe that you're giving to Jesus monetarily, which, by the way, I do every single week. And I have since I was a teenager, before I was engaged, married, or any of those things. Ever since I've been working, I've been giving to the Lord, and I'm a big believer in that. I believe that giving to the Lord monetarily, financially, from the first fruit, off the top, not after I pay bills, but before I do anything else, I believe that is equally as important to both Jesus and me in my own walk with Jesus as my worship with my hands raised, my voice singing, and my reading of the Word of God. I fully do. I think it is a practice that you see in, I don't think it, I know it. It's a practice that you see in Scripture from Abraham all the way to the New Testament church. Abraham tied to Melchizedek 10% before there ever was a law. You want to talk to me about a law, 10% was the starting point. They gave even more than 10% obligatorily back to the Lord on top of the 10% and free will offerings. And if you understand that 100% of it is God's and he's only asking in the law for 10% and he lets you keep the 90%, well, then you really make out there, don't you? I'm not much of a mathematician, but I know that 90% for me and 10% for him is outstanding. Now, Paul says in the New Testament that we should not give to the Lord grudgingly, right? Like, if the basket was to be passed, you're like giving the guy a dirty look and holding onto the envelope with dear life. Like, just keep it, you know. You shouldn't give to the Lord in that sense. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, the scripture says. Somebody who's hysterical, that's where we get our word from. Somebody who is just, I'm delighted, Lord, to give this to you and to your work for your kingdom's cause. The Lord loves that. He wants, and I think that that's where we fall, by the way, if you want my opinion. I think that that's where we fall. I don't think that there's a set number that you have to give to the Lord. My personal conviction is 10% is the starting point. That's how I give. I give more than 10% because I believe that I can't outgive my God. I believe, and I don't do it for that reason, but I'll tell you something. I've been a recipient of blessings that I would never have. I don't believe if it wasn't for me taking God up on his challenge of see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out my blessings upon you when you give to me in this way. I would even suggest this to you. You might be financially struggling because you don't give to God. I think sometimes you can't rub two dimes together. You can't have $10 in your pocket, man, because you're not, you should. You're making six digits, you got two incomes, you should be able to, and you can't figure out where all the money's going. I think sometimes the reason for that is because you're not giving back to God what belongs to him. Whereas sometimes you will find that you have a 20 or a 10 or whatever it would be, or money will come your way, or provision will come your way when you do give to God, not out of the abundance, but as a sacrifice. And I think the Lord rewards you in ways that man never could. And again, I'm going to rephrase that. I don't think it. I know it experientially. I've just experienced it all of my life. Even before I was an adult, watching my parents give to the Lord, out of the little that they had, I always saw Jesus outgive them. So for me, it was a no-brainer. I wanted that same thing in my life, and it's been an amazing blessing. But you should do it out of your heart. And if you say, well, Pastor, I can't afford to give, I would say this to you, and I'm not being sarcastic. You can't afford not to give. Now, we're not going to put a thermometer up on the back screen of the giving, or we're not going to put the amounts of who gave most and get parking spots and, you know, pictures and things like that. We're not going to put on the back of our bulletin. There's a balance here. So I think the balance, honestly, and I don't do it, so I guess I'm a bit of a hypocrite in that area and among many others, is that not intentionally, just it's use our twos to some degree. I mean, come on now, stop looking at me that way. I think the balance is passing the bag on Sunday mornings. Because I think what it does is if we are passing the bag during worship on a Sunday morning, what that's doing is it's causing your brain to associate your giving with worship. When we just put it in the box with a hewn hole in the top, it could be very, if you're not thinking through what you're doing, it could be very cold and methodical. I think that's appropriate for Wednesday evenings. I think Wednesday evenings are Bible study. We're in a family room gathering. But Sunday mornings, I do think there's a place to pass the bag. We had a guy here years ago, though, that would pass the bag, and he would do this to people. And he wasn't joking. So he's gone, and we're done doing that. But, you know, it's... So I don't know what we're going to do. I'm just telling you what I think, because I think that we should associate our giving to Jesus as our worship to Jesus. Otherwise, it could become very legal and religious. Oh, I've got to give God my 10%. You know what I could do with that money? I can go to Wegmans, and it could get crazy. But if the worship is playing and the brothers are passing and not shaking it in your face and giving you looks like that's all you're going to give, well, then I think it's, wow, Lord, I'm doing this perhaps as a sacrifice of praise, but because I love you and all that you've done for me and given to me. I only have what I have, Lord, because every good and perfect gift comes from you. So the hewn hole in the top of a box. And now it's just, you know, if people come to church and they want to give to God, they give to God. And that's good. That's how it should be. So it was so when they saw that there was much money in the chest. Verse 10. And I also think this. Now that the people see that there's clear vision, direction, and orientation, like good communication with the people of what's going on, I think people are more apt to give too, by the way. I think when they believe in something, it's like, yeah, I'm going to give now because now there's some clarity. There's some distinction made what I'm giving to. There's confusion before. You're taking my money, you're doing this or that. Now you're telling me what you're going to do. And I think people get excited and they get behind that. Like, oh, okay, it makes sense. You're gonna give a facelift to this place. About time, you know. I wasn't going to bring my friends to this church until you did something here, you know. And now I'm going to bring people here because I was embarrassed before. I'm going to give to this. Now there's an abundance because when God guides, God provides. That's how it works. When God guides in any area of life, he provides. Your family, your business, the church. He doesn't depend on a man. He does it. He does it. See, God's in this thing now, so there's a provision. There's so much money that the king's scribe and the high priest, middle of verse 10, they came up and they put it in bags and they told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money. This is beautiful. Being told into the hands of them that did the work. Workmen's worthy of his wage. They had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they laid it out to the carpenters, the builders. Guys like me wear work boots, swing hammers. They wrought it upon the house of the Lord. To the masons, C3 Masonry, they do wonderful work. Hewers of stone. I want a discount on the next project you guys do at my house. To buy timber, stop sitting at me, whoever's doing that. And hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. Howbeit there was not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets. These are all the instruments that were stolen. You know, any vessels of gold, vessels of silver, of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. There's a repetition here. I can't pull out everything for you guys. But if you want to read it on your own later, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. This is where God's presence dwelt. There's a great holiness to it. There's a great adoration of it. Like we want to bless the house of the Lord. There's an emphasis there in the repetition of the phrase, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. Moreover, verse 15, they reckon not with the men into whose hand they deliver the money. I mean, that's to be bestowed on the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. There was an integrity. These men were trustworthy. They gave them their dues. They paid them without any qualms. They just trusted what they told them they owed them. These are the type of men that they employed. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priest. Now, verse 16 and 17, in between there, a major catastrophic event happens. But we don't get it here in Kings. We get it in 2 Chronicles. So let's finish this, hop to 2 Chronicles, and we'll end there in just a minute. So let's finish this, and then we'll go. So it says here, because you wonder what in the world happens. Well, Jehoiada dies. In between chapter 16 and 17, or verse 16 and 17, he's dead. So it's like, how did this happen? We got a rebuild of the temple, and then all of a sudden Hazael, the king of Syria, is there and causing havoc. What happened? I'll show you in just a minute, but let's finish this here first. So Hazael, king of Syria, he went up, he fought against Gath, that's a Philistine city, he took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem, 30, 35 miles to go and take that. But Jehoiash, verse 18, king of Judah, he took all the hallowed things, number one, that Jehoshaphat, number two, that Jehoram, and number three, that Ahaziah, his fathers, that's four generations, right, of the kings of Judah that they had dedicated, and his own hallowed things and all the gold that was found in the treasures. He's going to go take four generations of accumulation of wealth, and he's going to go seek to pay off this enemy of God instead of just seeking God for help. Jehoiada is dead. Jehoiada is gone. And this guy here, man, he's going to go wayward now in his latter years. He takes four generations of wealth to go pay off Hazael, a man that God could have easily handled for him to get temporary peace. How did that happen? Tuck that away for a minute. He takes that and the treasures of the house of the Lord that he rebuilt and in the king's house, and he sent it to Hazael, end of verse 18, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. He paid off his enemy. It's crazy. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, chapter 24, of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose, and they made a conspiracy. This is his ending. He's a who's who on earth, but he's a who's he in heaven at the end of his life. It's crazy. The servants of his house, they made a conspiracy, and they slew Joash, verse 20, in the house of Milo, which goes down to Silah. For Jezekar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozadab, the son of Shomar, his servants, smote him. And he died. Now notice this. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, but not with the kings. He doesn't even get to be buried where the kings were buried. And Amaziah, his son, who we'll read up next week, reigned in his stead. Let's end in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Something happens in Jehoash's life where he stops trusting God earlier on, during the easier moments of his life, times that should have been no problem for him to trust the Lord, so that when nothing's left and when he's wounded from battle, which you don't get here, but you get from 2 Chronicles, and he's being attacked, he's got nothing left. Listen, I don't know if you caught that because you were busy turning. Listen to what I'm telling you. You're going to see this here right now as we close. In earlier moments of his life, it should have been easy for him to trust God, to look to God. He stopped doing that. He ceased in doing that. And as a result, when he was weak and wounded, and when he was being attacked from the enemy, he wasn't conditioned to trust in the Lord. He wasn't conditioned to look to the Lord any longer. Jehoiada is gone. He's dead. His influence, this man of God, his pastor, he's gone. So because of his lack of discipline to look to God, when he could have easily looked to God and God would have dealt with Hazael, he's no longer got nothing left to be able to do so. It's a dangerous practice when you stop trusting in the Lord. It's a dangerous practice when you stop looking to the Lord in times where maybe you think, I don't really need to look to the Lord. You always need to look to the Lord. You always need to be dependent on the Lord so that when you really, really need to be, when you're weak, when you're wounded, and the enemy rises up against you like a flood, you're conditioned to go to Heavenly Father. You're already in this routine of I go to God with all things. So this makes it nothing different here. I'm going to go to God again instead of I've got nothing left to go to God. I've not been going to God for however long. You don't just fall away overnight. People say, where's so-and-so? I've not seen so-and-so at a midweek, at a prayer meeting, at youth group, at a college study, at Sunday morning. I don't know how long. What happened to them? Did they fall away? Are they backslidden? Maybe, but it doesn't just happen overnight. It's not like a momentary thing where it's just like a bad decision and then I'm gone. It's a regressive thing that is progressive. You sort of start retracting slowly. You sort of start to grow cold slowly, back off slowly, and things that would be really no big deal for you at all to look to the Lord in, you don't do it any longer. You don't get on your knees and pray anymore in your morning devotions. You don't spend time going through God's word. You read the daily bread or a quick psalm or proverb. That's when things are good. So now when things are really, really bad, you're lost. I don't know what to do anymore. So you rely on the arm of the flesh, like our king here did. He takes four generations of wealth and pays off a weak enemy of God's people that God could have easily thwarted for him. Because he's that disillusioned. Because he's that distanced by choice from the Lord. What happens? What goes wrong? Well, it says in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15, and this would have taken place if you're trying to connect things in between verse 16 and 17 in 2 Kings chapter 12. After that rebuild of the temple and then the attack of the king. This is in between that. This is what goes wrong. Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old. This is the man who raised Jehoiash. This was his spiritual father. This was his pastor. He was 130 years old and he died. And they buried him in the city of David. This is the high priest. They buried him in the city of David, him among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, verse 17, came the princes of Judah, the young guys, the young leaders in the land. There's something so important about the older folks in the church. The older elders, the older pastors. Honest, this is not a dig. This is sincere. I am so grateful for Pat, for Larry, and for Lou. Our older elders, our older pastors. There's something so amazingly remarkable about their presence. About their wisdom, about their devotion. When I grow weary, when I want to stray a little bit from something that we do, just out of warfare and just apathy that could settle in sometimes, it is those guys that set me straight in the straight and narrow. Their counsel, their devotion to the Word of God, to the God of the Word. The folks in this church that are older, that are gray-headed or no hair-headed, those are the ones that we cannot do without. If this church became like an 18 to 25-year-old church only, we would be in so much trouble. We would be, number one, broke, and we would be, number two, we would be lacking wisdom. We would be lacking right influence. See, here's the thing. We are a people of influence in both ways. We are influencers, and we are influenced. We're influenced less and less by real FaceTime in 2018. You try to go street witnessing. you won't even be able to talk to anybody anymore because everybody's got earbuds in, heads down on their phones. Even people that are poor without money at the bus stop, they will still be that way. I mean, everybody's got a gadget. Everybody's got something in their ears. It's really hard to have FaceTime, real FaceTime, in 2018. But nonetheless, all the podcastings, all the downloadings, all the radio, channels, all the streaming networks, all these things, we are constantly being influenced. And we've got to be careful who we allow to be our influencers. When Jehoiada was alive, Jehoiash was doing wonderful because that was his main influencer. And this is the type of guy the king is. Listen, stay with me. These are the closing moments. He's the type of guy that whoever he's with last is the same, is the page that he's on, who he's agreeing with. So if he's easily influenced. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be when you don't let the right people influence you, or when you don't dwell with yourself according to knowledge, and you say you don't understand that about yourself, and you don't filter that through the Word of God and men of God, because you are evil, easily influenced. You're a yes man. You're a yes woman. You just go with the flow. You're easygoing. You're wonderful people. We need people like you. We can't have everybody being alphas and real dominant personalities, but you got to know that about yourself. So that when people come into your life, like these princes of Judah, you're going to see here now, they want to lead you astray. You've got to know, God, I'm weak-minded. I don't like controversy. I don't like conflict. So Lord, help me here to do what's right. You understand? You've got to dwell with yourself that way. We're people of influence. Be careful who you listen to. I used to be really strong in this. Then I got soft on this, and now I'm going back to being strong in this again. Be careful what music you listen to. I mean, I can't even believe the power that music has. Maybe you think I'm crazy. Maybe you think I'm legalistic. I don't know. For me, it was no secular music when I first came back to Jesus years and years ago. Then it was like, well, a little bit of secular music. I'm working out or if I'm doing something. I mean, I like the beat. I bit that bait again. I like the beat. It's just a good beat. And then it's crazy how the devil will get in with the lyrics of the songs or the beat or whatever it would be that are coming into your ears and how that can influence you. Your mood, it can alter your mood. You know what I'm talking about. It could change your whole mentality. Be careful. Be careful what you allow. You know, even conservative news anchors and their anger and their indignation that they have. Be careful what you're predominantly letting into your ear gate. What you're allowing to, who you podcast. A lot of these guys that you guys podcast, I see it all over social media, they're good in a lot of ways. And you say, well, what are they saying wrong? No, they're not saying really anything wrong. It's not what they're saying wrong. It's what they're not saying that's wrong. And you got to be careful. Go dig at the deep wells, man, of men of God and men of the Word of God, and let that just fill you. I got a short commute from church to home. And, you know, you can describe it as an innocent commute. And I have a propensity to listen to ESPN Sports Radio. I have an obsession with it. I love to listen to it. I like to listen to talk radio. And lately it's been challenging me. Just even in those few moments though, like let worship music enter your being. You have so many things influencing you. Let my word come into you. Like flood yourself with that. By the end of the week, you can listen to a dozen teachings. You could be filled with praise instead of news on Korea and President Trump. Or who's going to be the running back in the Bills game on Sunday? I mean, seriously, I don't want to be a legalist. I'm not trying to be that. If you know me, you know I'm not that way. But we've got to be careful what we're allowing to be the main influencer in our lives. Because we're weaker than we think we are. That might be the quote of the year for you guys. That's bad news, because that's the first Wednesday of the year. I just gave you the best line I've got. We're weaker than we think we are. I'm so dead serious about that. We are so incredibly weak. I say that sometimes, and people will write me, and they'll ask me, Pastor, is everything okay? Is there something you're going through? No. I'm a man that battles my flesh just like you do. And my flesh is rotten. There's no good thing that dwells in me. I'm never going to be okay, and neither are you, till we get to glory. Because that old man never changes. You don't fix him. We don't do a renovation. We get a whole new person in us, and it's Jesus. But that old person never gets better. That's what I want you to understand. So any opportunity he gets to resurrect or she gets to resurrect within you, man, it could do serious damage to your spiritual state. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Now, you're influenced, but you're also called to be an influencer. You are the children of the King. You are the sons and daughters of the Most High. And even if you are not a dominant alpha personality, you have the answers to life. And you're called to be leaders in this world. Even if you say, I'm not a leader, but now you are. God wants to make a leader out of you. And he wants other people to follow you into the kingdom. He wants you to have such a walk with him that it's antagonistic to everybody around you, that they want what you have and you lead them to, as a beggar, leading other beggars, you lead them to where you got your bread from. That's what you do. You're an influencer and you're influenced. Be careful who you listen to. And be careful, too, of even the positive influences. Listen, Jehoiada dies, he goes down. His walk with Jesus was dependent on another man. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I didn't go wayward. I didn't go nuts here and sow my wild oats. In the year that King Uzziah died, the great influence in my life, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Let that be the case when men and women are removed from you versus you saying, well, now that my wife's dead, now that my husband's dead, now that my friend moved away, now that so-and-so doesn't go to church anymore, I'm not going to go either. I'm not going to be serious either. No. Don't let anybody move you from the solid rock that your feet should be on, Jesus Christ. Don't let any, as much as influence is important, you being an influencer and you being influenced by the right influencers, don't let anybody have so much sway on your life that they can move you from following Jesus. Listen, settle it tonight. Settle it tonight that you don't just have a position in Jesus, that you have a conviction about Jesus. Settle it tonight that he is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. Settle it tonight what Peter said. As tough as 2018 is going to get, it's going to get tough. As uncertain and shaky as things will be at times, that like Peter of old said, Lord, where else would I go? You hold the words of eternal life, a conviction. It's settled, it's done. You're the Alpha, you're the Omega, you're my Redeemer. There is nobody else that I'm going to go follow after or leave you for, Lord, no matter where my friend, though none go with me, still I will follow. If my wife says to me, my wife, the most godly person that I know in this world, if she says to me, I'm done with Jesus, Dave, this is insane. You being gone all the time, funerals and counseling appointments and teaching Bibles, this is insane. I'm done with Jesus. It's either me or Jesus. I have to be ready to say, and I love her with all my heart, I have to be ready to say, it's Jesus. You can leave me, it's Jesus. If my brother and my other brother, my sister say, Dave, you're a fanatic, you're breaking our family up, I have to be ready to say, if it means being in with you guys as my siblings or Jesus, Jesus. As my kids get older, if they get in my face and they say, Dad, you're an embarrassment to us. Stop being such a Jesus person, a Bible thumper, Dad. We will have nothing to do with you. I have to be ready to say, as much as I love my children, it's Jesus. I was challenged. This is life for me. I was challenged with this in my own life where my greatest influence was no longer wanting to be my influence for Jesus. And I had to figure out, am I going to do this for me and Jesus, regardless of man, or is this just about man and Jesus and me? Like, would you want to go to heaven still if nobody else that you hang with was going to be there any longer because it's just going to be you and Jesus? Do you still want to go to heaven? These are tough things. I got to settle that. Lord, I have a conviction because here's the thing. I don't know so many things about you and about life, but I can't forfeit what I don't know for what I do know. I know this, that you created the heavens and the earth. I know this, that sin entered the world. I don't know exactly when, but I know it happened. And I know that everything that's going on here in this world is not what you intended it to be. And I know that sin has been passed down from generation to generation, and I'm plagued by it. And I know that the only answer is Jesus. I know that he is the resurrection and the life. Not events, but the person of Jesus. I know that that is who he is. And I know that I need his blood to wash over me and to cleanse me. I don't understand how the rapture is going to be fully. I don't understand the Trinity when I get there, who I'm going to see, how many I'm going to see, what that's going to be. I don't understand angels, cherubims, all these things fully, but I understand the person of Jesus and his redemptive work limitedly, and it's enough. Have a conviction over it. This is different than being I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. This is different than any other position that you hold in life. Have a conviction about being a Jesus follower, no matter who else is following. Settle it. That this is the word of God. It is being challenged by the church as the inspired and errant word of God. It is the inspired and errant word of God. It's bulletproof. Settle it. You could be the person all day long that goes to a restaurant and drives everybody nuts. I don't know what I want. Excuse me, miss, is this good? What is she going to say, no to you? You're at her restaurant. And do you think she cares if this is good? She wants you to order, right? I mean, and even if it is good, her taste buds are not your taste buds. You can be that person all you want. You can be in the dressing room for hours all you want because you don't know which pants you want to get. That can be you, but when it comes to Jesus, it can't be. Don't follow Jesus because your boyfriend does. Don't follow Jesus because your girlfriend does, or you young people because your parents do. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. That's not a cliche. It's not hokey. That's truth. Make your calling and your election sure. This guy goes wrong because his main influencer dies. And now there's young people that want to influence him. We're going to be done in just a second. These princes of Judah that want to influence him now to stray from the living God. And they left the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 18. They served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespasses. Listen, yet God sent prophets to them. That's how amazing God is. To bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not hear. You want to know who one of those prophets were if you're a Bible guru? Or not guru, a student, you love the word of God? Joel. Joel the prophet is wrapped up time-wise. If you're trying to, I like to know, like, when did these prophets prophesy? During this time, Joel the prophet. He's one of the prophets that came and said, you better turn, you got to stop. God's gracious in that way. And the Spirit of God, verse 20, came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people. Listen, I mean, this is the son of the man that raised Jehoiash. You think there'd be a soft spot for him. Watch this. He came, he stands above them, and he said, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? You can never prosper when you disobey God. You've forsaken the Lord. He also has forsaken you. And they conspired against him. They stoned him with the stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. That's his cousin. And Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but he slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Isn't that crazy? I hope that if you're still with me, and if not, and you listen to it in the archive, that you're connecting dots right now. Verse 16 and 17, back in 2 Kings chapter 12, you think, what happened? This guy is leading a rebuild, a makeover on the house of God where he was raised by Jehoiada. All of a sudden, he's full-blown blessed. And what happened? This is what happened. Jehoiada, his main influence, died. His pastor, he died. He lets these young guys, the princes of the land, come in, have sway over him. He backslides. He engages in sin. He becomes more culturally relevant, to put it in today's terms. As that happens, God in his faithfulness and goodness and gracefulness sends men to come and say, you got to turn. You got to stop. The Lord's going to deal with you. You can't prosper in this way. Joel, the prophet, is one of these guys. He doesn't do that. Instead, he stones Zechariah, the high priest, the son of the man that raised him. Listen, the opening of chapter 24, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, tells us that it's Jehoiada that gives Joash, the king, his wives. He gives him shelter. He gives him his wives, which gave him children. He gave him everything. He was indebted to him. And yet his heart became that hardened. That's what sin does. His heart became that calcified, if you would. That cold towards the Lord and to the man of God that was nothing but a blessing to him, that he literally kills the voice of conviction. That's what I mean when I tell you that it ain't going to get any better than this for 2018. You are weaker than you think you are. It's sort of equivalent to what Paul said, that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. We are so in need of Jesus. That's what happens to this guy. And that's why it comes to pass. Daniel and the team, you guys can come. That's why it comes to pass. You're not going to miss much. I'm just closing what it's saying here in verse 23. That at the end of the year, that the host of Syria came, now it makes sense, against them. They came to Judah, Jerusalem, destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people. They sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came. Notice, the Bible's clear. It was a small little company of men. And the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they forsook him. That's why they got beat up. Because they forsook the Lord, it says. The God of their fathers. So God executed judgment against Joash. And then he dies by his servants. That's what we read back in 2 Kings. You know, I want to be able to do like Pastor Chuck used to do, like 10 chapters in one night. I need you to see the full picture. It's too good. He does this. Okay. It's strange what happened between 16 and 17, isn't it? And then the people say, oh, yeah, it's strange. And he says this, yeah, we'll get to it when we get to 2 Chronicles. Let's go to chapter 13. I want to be able to do that. That's a goal of mine. But I want you guys, there's so much here. I need you to see it. It's so important. The Lord is so gracious and kind and long-suffering and gentle and merciful. Even after all of that string, which gives understanding to how he got so cold to the Lord, he sends prophets and just says, all you got to do is turn back. All you got to do is stop messing around. Just turn away from what these young princes introduced you to. Stop trying to be culturally relevant. Stop trying to be hip and cool and relatable. Just go back to Jesus. And everything will go back to normal. Everything will be fine. This small company of Syrians will be nothing. I'll deal with them. Your life can be peaceable. Peace can't be bought by four generations of wealth. Peace only comes by the Prince of Peace, Jesus. The peace of God only comes when you have peace with God. Right? I mean, that's where Jesus wanted him to be, at peace, but he kept rejecting. So you read of his demise. And I think we say, God, help us. Help us, Lord, to be soft to you. Help us, Lord, to know how close to the edge we are. How we're just one bad decision away of making a mess of our lives. Not so that we walk around like Eeyores, bummed out, but so that we walk around thinking, Jesus, I need you. Keep me close to you. So, Lord, as we close this first Bible study, Lord, on Wednesday evenings of the year, I can't speak for every person that's here, Lord, but I know personally, and I speak for myself personally and anyone else here corporately who agrees with me for their own self, Jesus, we need you. We need you more in 2018 than we did in 2017. Lord, we need you more today than we did yesterday. Lord, because any day longer of you not returning for us is another day of the devil waging war against us, is another day of evil being called good and good being called evil, is another day of the spirit of Antichrist to be stirred among us. And so, Lord, the devil knows his time is short, better than I think even we do. So any day longer here on this earth, God, we need you more, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I pray that you would strengthen our resolve in you tonight. If we're students, if we work in the world, if we work in the church, if we're stay-at-home parents, God, if we're young, if we're old, if we're black, if we're white, God, it does not, there's no exemption here. If we're new in you, if we're old in you, Jesus, we need you. Fill our lampstands, Lord, with oil, the oil of gladness. Keep us burning brightly till you call us home, God. Relight the fire again.